Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. We are studying how God wants the church to be organized, the principles upon which the church is to operate. And we studied last time 5 through 16, which teaches us that we're to honor age, honor those who are older than us. One of the expressions of that is that a pastor is not to rebuke an older man harshly. He is to treat him as a father. He's not to rebuke an older woman harshly. He's to treat her as a mother, gently and with respect. Younger women as sisters in all purity, and younger men as brothers. And then we're to honor widows who are widows indeed, verse 3. Various kinds of widows, but the ones that Paul wants the church to take care of those are those of over 60 who are believers, who are very dedicated to the Lord, have a reputation for good works. And then in verse 17, he teaches us that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, at first reading, you might think this is self-serving for me to preach about this, and you would be right. But I don't get to choose what I preach and what I don't, so I have to cover the verses as they come. And you'll see in a minute why this is self-serving on the one hand, but really not self-serving when you consider all the implications of double honor. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias and do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." Paul teaches Timothy that elders and pastors are to receive double honor. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean double payment. In case you're wondering, pastors and elders are supposed to be paid twice as much as everybody else. That's not what he's talking about. I wish it were what he was talking about, but that's not what he's talking about. I was trying to find the Greek for this, that the Greek text, but I couldn't. In the Greek, it's the same. You can't make a case for double payment. So what does double honor mean? Well, I think it's not something that he explicitly tells us what it looks like, but I think the reason he encourages double honor is because of what James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such we will incur a stricter judgment." Not let many of you be teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James says, you don't sign up to teach the Word of God, because those who teach the Word of God are going to be held in a double accounting. Now, we live in a culture that does not emphasize responsibility, but rather emphasizes privilege. And I think this is part of the reason why we're having a $700 billion stimulus plan. If we lived in a culture that emphasized responsibility as much as privilege, we wouldn't be in the shape we're in today. But when you understand responsibility and privilege, those two things are commensurate. They go together. Whatever responsibility you are given, to that degree you have privilege. And whatever privilege you're given, to that degree you have equal responsibility. Responsibility and privilege are doled out in equal shares and equal portions. And unfortunately, we live today in a culture where privilege is emphasized and responsibility is downgraded. And as long as we continue to live that way, we're going to continue to see problems in our culture. If that were true in your family would be dysfunctional. If it's true in a state, it's dysfunctional. If it's true in a church, the church is dysfunctional. If it's true in a pastor's life, his life will be dysfunctional. So Paul is calling for double honor because pastors and teachers and elders are going to be giving a double accounting. Privilege and responsibility go hand in hand. He not only tells us this in James chapter 3:1, but the writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." The Bible teaches very clearly that pastors and teachers and elders are going to give an account for your soul. Someone came up to me after church and said, "Boy, I guess that means that you've got to know just exactly what's going on in each of our lives in order to give an account for our soul." I said, "Well, I'm grateful that kind of attention to detail is not required. I don't need to know exactly everything going on in your life to be a good steward of your soul. A shepherd is a good steward of people's souls if they teach the truth." See, I can't possibly know what's going on in each of your lives. That would just be, I have a hard time keeping up with what's going on in my family's lives. My wife, my three daughters. Each of us as fathers are to give first attention to our immediate family. And then as time permits and allows, we give attention to others. So how can a pastor ever shepherd 500, 600, 700 people? Well, first of all, he doesn't have to know everything going on in their lives, because the Word of God is such that it will, if preached properly and truthfully, will eventually touch wherever you are in your life, and whatever problems you're experiencing will be remedied by the proper application of the truth of God. So a shepherd's job is not to know the detailed features of your life, but to be able to speak to your hearts in such a way that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to you and applies it to your heart if it's taught truthfully and faithfully. I'm amazed at the times that I preach a sermon with a certain goal in mind, and I think this sermon will really help people who are struggling with this. Now, I'm not necessarily thinking of individuals, but I'm thinking of a group of people that may be struggling in this particular area. And I'll preach the sermon, and afterwards people will come up to me and say, "Do you know how God ministered to my heart through that message? And this is what He ministered to my heart." And I'm thinking, that has nothing to do with what I was thinking. I didn't plan to minister to that person's heart in that way. And what that illustrates is not my ability, but what God does with His Word when it's taught. He can take the same passage of Scripture and touch 500 different needs from the same text. And the person teaching or preaching may have only one or two ideas in mind that he's trying to accomplish. The Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is capable of the piercing of to the joints and the marrows. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God does that. So, to give an account for your souls means that God is going to hold me and other pastors and elders responsible for faithfully and truthfully declaring the truth of Scripture. The Scripture is what changes you, not me. Pastors don't change anyone. The Word of God does. But we'll be given an account of whether we do that well or not. And Paul says, those who do that well, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, some in the history of the church have thought that Paul is thereby, in verse 17, making a distinction between two offices in the elder board, and the offices, the ruling elder and the teaching elder. All elders rule, but only some elders teach. But that, most scholars believe, is a false inference, because there's only one office, and that's elder. All elders teach. They may not all use the pulpit, but they all teach. They may teach one-on-one in counseling. They may teach a Sunday school class. They all teach and they all rule. There's only one office of elder, not two. So when Paul says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, he's not emphasizing here a second office within the board of elders. He's emphasizing a function that all elders partake in, and some of it, some elders work hard at it and others don't. And those who work hard at it are worthy of double honor. And then he says in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul here is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, in the first phrase about the ox, and then in the second phrase, he's quoting Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what Paul is implying here is that ministers who give their life to the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. And you read Deuteronomy 25:4, it actually says the same thing. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. What does this mean? Well, the ox would walk around in a circle, and with his hooves, he would trample the grain, separating the wheat from the chaff, or the grain from the husk. And if you muzzled the ox, he couldn't bend down and eat part of the food or part of the grain that he was trampling. In other words, those who work ought to get their living from their work. And what you find interesting is that in Deuteronomy, you have all these laws about how people are to be treated, and all of a sudden we're told how to treat an animal. And it seems out of context, and you think, why would Moses write something down about animals when he's talking about how to treat people? Well, when you look at 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul uses this same phrase in arguing for a minister's right to be paid for his vocation, he quotes that verse again, and he says, do not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then Paul makes an editorial comment about that verse. He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, what the reason Moses put this in where he did in Deuteronomy was not primarily to teach us how to treat animals, although that is important, but as a principle to teach us that those who work in the fields ought to get their remuneration from the fields. Those who work in trampling grain ought to get some benefit from trampling the grain. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But verse 15, Paul tells us that he used none of these things. Paul was unique in this regard. He didn't take pay from the churches. Not because the churches weren't supposed to pay him, he just said they were. But because he didn't want anyone to have a reason to accuse him for doing it for the money. And we have seen in the history of the church people who have done it for the money, right? And what a shame it is, and what a tragedy and a reproach that it brings upon Christ and his church when people do these things for the money and not because they've been called by God to do it. I remember when I surrendered to the ministry in 1981, I told my parents, and they asked me, why are you doing this? And I said, I thought you would be proud and happy for me. And they said, well, we are, but we're just checking your motives. If you think it's going to be easy, you've entered the wrong job. If you think it's going to make it's a job where you only work one day a week, you're going to be surprised. It's not that kind of a job. In other words, what they were saying it is, if you're doing it for the money, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And some people do it for the money. Those who are genuinely called by God don't do it for the money. They do it because they have a burden. They desire to preach. And Paul was one of those. And listen to what he says about the reason he didn't take any money. I have used none of these things, verse 15, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Paul says, I don't preach the gospel so that I get rewards. I don't preach the gospel because of what I can get out of it. I preach the gospel because I can't do otherwise. I cannot do otherwise. I am compelled by God to do what I do because He's placed a burden on my heart and I've got to do it, or the burden remains. I've got to do it. It's like Jeremiah who said, there's a fire in my bones. I have to preach. Paul did it because he couldn't do otherwise. He said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul says, I have this right, but I don't make full use of it. Paul says, I deserve to be paid for the gospel, but I don't take pay because I don't want to be tied down to anyone, and I don't want anyone to accuse me of doing it for the money. And so he says, for though I am free from all men, why does he tell us he's free from all men? It's one of the reasons I believe Paul didn't take any pay. How many of you have ever wanted to borrow money from someone and thought better of it because you knew if you borrowed it, there would be some, you finish it, strings attached? How did you know what I was thinking? There were strings attached, and those strings tether you to the person who loaned it to you, don't they? That's why the Bible and the Proverbs says the borrower is the slave to the lender. And Paul, wanting to be free to preach the gospel without any leverage or any kind of strings attached, refused to take pay so that he could just lay it out there just as it is and not have to worry about anybody saying, hey, boy, we pay your salary. You better watch what you're preaching. And you don't think pastors are not tempted at time to time to cut corners because they know the people they're preaching to pay their salary? It's a temptation. It's a temptation to dole out what people want to hear and not dole out anything they don't want to hear because they write your check every month. It's a temptation. Paul says, in order to be free from that temptation, I don't take any pay. I'm free from all men, but I made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. In other words, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not my being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a partaker of it. So Paul argues for the right of pastors to be paid for their work, but then he goes on to say, but I didn't take advantage of any of those rights. The elder who rules well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? Because they're going to give a double accounting. Now, so that you know that this is not self-serving, if I could take a pen and change Scripture, I would. Or would I? What did Revelation say about those who add to Scripture and those who take away? Be in trouble. But you know why I would change it if I could, as long as I didn't get in trouble? Because I don't want to give a double accounting. How about you? I don't want to give a double accounting. But I signed up for that when the Lord said, do this. So with equal responsibility comes equal privilege. If double accounting, double honor. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. If you read 1 Corinthians 9, you'll go on to see how Paul develops this principle in that letter. He says, those who live the gospel and preach the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. And he says, if we sowed spiritual things among you, do we not have also the right to reap material things from you? So Paul develops the whole idea of clergy pay in 1 Corinthians 9. So they must be given double honor. But secondly, they must not be unjustly accused. They must not be unjustly accused. Look at verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now I remember a man who once said to me, you can't even hear an accusation against an elder. Well, that's kind of silly. You'd have to be deaf not to hear it. You know, some people have their pastors for lunch. Do you get that?
Yeah.
Okay, good. We do have some levity every now and then, so you can laugh. And so you'd have to be deaf not to hear some of the criticisms of your pastors. So it's not a matter of hearing it. It's a matter of receiving it. Jesus said he came to his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. So Jesus wasn't giving the power to those who just happened to hear the gospel. He was giving the power to become the children of God to those who received it with faith, who believed it, who embraced it. So when Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the testimony of two or three witnesses, what he's saying is, you can hear it, but you can't believe it. You can't receive it as true unless there are two or three witnesses to the sin that he's being accused of. Now, why would that be? This is an expression of double honor. This is one of the tangible ways you give double honor. You give the benefit of the doubt. But isn't it true that the Bible teaches us, especially in 1 Corinthians 13, as Craig mentioned earlier, that this same kind of benefit of the doubt, which the Reformers call the judgment of charity, ought to be extended to everyone. Amen? If I hear something untoward about you, what should I think first? It's not true. And you know what? The people we love, we do that to. Don't we? Somebody comes into your house with some dirt on your kids, you're able to clean that dirt up in no time. Oh, you've misunderstood. You must have it wrong. You must have your facts wrong because I don't think my child would do that. But somebody else's child does the same thing and you hear the rumor and say, oh, I knew it. Especially if it's somebody you don't like. Right? Love demands that we think the best of others, not the worst. Until the worst can be corroborated. And even then we grieve that such a thing would be true of someone. We don't celebrate it. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. We grieve over the sins of others, even when we learn that their sins are true. So you're not to receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And these two or three witnesses are not witnesses to the accusation. You can find a lot of people to witness that. Just get in the line of gossip and you've got 20 witnesses to the accusation. Witnesses to the alleged sin. You believe the best. And you know, in our culture, we don't do this at all. We don't do it. Not only do we not do it to pastors and elders, we don't do it to each other. We don't do it to our politicians. We don't do it to our leaders. We don't do it to our representatives, our mayors, our city councilmen, our police force. We don't do it to anybody. We think the worst when we hear dirt, don't we? And that's wrong. Liberals do it. Conservatives do it. Republicans do it. Democrats do it. I see it all the time. If it bleeds, it leads. People hungry to garner more advertisers on their programs, radio and television, will rush to publish the video or the transcript of any alleged accusation before anybody's done any investigation, so that when people hear this titillating information,
They'll tune in at 11.
That's practiced all across our culture. It's not love. It's not charity. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Do you understand that? Confirmed. Not "I've got a hunch." Not "I think it might be true." Not "I really think it is true." Confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Boy, if we practice that today, wouldn't that be great? Somebody sues you for something and they find out that you're innocent of what you're being sued for, then they have to be sentenced with the same sentence you would have received. Woo! Talk about tort reform. You accuse somebody of murder, and you falsely accuse them on purpose, and they find out that you were the one. You get life sentence or executed, one of the two. Put a stop to a lot of garbage, wouldn't it? Why is it important that you not be unjustly accused if you're a Christian at all, so that the name of the Lord will not be reproached? But especially if you're a pastor or an elder, because if they go for the leader, everyone else is affected. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26? "They will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep thereby will be scattered." And he was speaking of himself, but the same principle applies to all people who are in leadership. If you're a good tactician or a strategist, you know in war that if you can get the leader, you can affect the whole army. And the devil is always, always, always gunning for the leaders. Now, this is not a principle that insulates pastors and elders from any criticism. We'll get to that in a moment, as you'll see. But what it's designed to do is to insulate them from trivial, flippant, casual gossip. I'm always interested in people who, whether it's a pastor or not, always want to share a little bit of dirt on somebody else. And my first question to them is this: why didn't you tell them? Why didn't you tell them? And just to put you on notice, if you come to me with dirt on somebody else, I'm going to ask you to go with me to that other person. So that'll cure a few people saying, "I just hand it off to the pastor and he'll deal with it." Nope. The Bible says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Then if he doesn't listen to you, then take two or three witnesses. And then if he doesn't listen to them, then you go up the line. So they must not be unjustly accused. You say, is that a king's X on pastors? No, because they're doubly accountable. Verse 20, "Those who continue in sin..." Now he's talking about pastors. You see, you shouldn't unjustly accuse someone. You shouldn't receive an accusation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But let's suppose you have those two or three witnesses. Let's suppose that we have two people, who saw the sin and know that it's true and it's been confirmed. Then what do? You rebuke the pastor or the elder in the presence of everyone. You see, there's a double accounting. The pastor doesn't get the same due process as the average Christian, because the average Christian gets Matthew 18, 15 through 20 that says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Step two, if he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses that everything may be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he listens, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, guess what? Step three, tell it to the church. Guess what happens with pastors and elders? If you find out that they've sinned in such a way that needs to be addressed, you go from step one to step three like that. Double accounting. But he says, I solemnly charge you. Well, first of all, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, commentators are divided over whether the rest is the church or just other elders. I think it's the whole church. Why? Because we are jaundiced. We're jaded in our culture about ministers. Ministers have about as much of an integrity rating as attorneys. You know? And I don't know if that's because all ministers deserve that kind of a rating or because people just enjoy being cynical. I think it's probably some of both. But ministers who sin and don't repent of their sin and live a hypocritical life bring reproach upon Christ and bring reproach upon the church and bring reproach upon His name. And some people think that pastors can get away with stuff that others can't. And Paul is saying in this passage, no, they can't. So rebuke them in the presence of everyone. So that by example, everyone realizes that pastors don't get a pass. They're going to be held accountable too. Now in verse 21, he says, don't be impartial. That's the third point. Why would Timothy be tempted to be impartial? Or partial, I should say. Well, he's got all these friends in the church who are his fellow elders and pastors. One of them sins. One of them gets caught in sin by two or three witnesses. And he just decides he's not going to rebuke him because he's his best friend. He's not going to call him before the body of Christ because he is maybe a big tither. You think this doesn't happen in church? It shouldn't, but those temptations occur, and Paul knew it. And he said this, verse 21, listen to how he puts it. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of His Son Jesus Christ and His chosen angels. Now, what's Paul saying? Timothy, you have a witness, a cloud of witnesses that is the Holy Trinity plus all the chosen angels, and they're watching what you're doing. They're watching what you're doing. Maintain these principles without bias. Don't play favorites. If an elder is needing to be rebuked, you rebuke him. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Paul said the same thing in 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Paul liked to refer to the fact that pastors and elders are being watched. And we're not just being watched by the great cloud of witnesses that we read about in Hebrews. We're being watched by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Here's the bottom line. We don't get away with anything. Because what is not dealt with in the court of human justice will be dealt with in the court of heavenly justice. God won't let us get away with anything. Now, you know why I would change it if I could? I would like to be only as accountable as you. But I don't get that privilege. But the privilege I do get is in other ways. So he says, do nothing with partiality. And then he says in verse 22, don't ordain people too quickly, or to put it another way, these elders must be proven in their character. Look at verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. That was a figure of speech for ordaining someone to ministry. When you lay hands on someone, what you're saying is, I recognize this person is called by God, gifted by God, and sent by God. And we're just simply acknowledging as a human body of spiritual leaders that God's hand is upon this person. And therefore, we want to put our hands on him too and send him out to do ministry. Paul says to Timothy, don't do that hastily. You must first prove a person's character before you ordain them. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. What happens if you do that? You share the responsibility for the sins of others. You lay hands on a guy and you make him a pastor or an elder. Next thing you know, he's teaching heresy or he's living a sinful lifestyle. And you share in his sins. So he says, don't do this. Don't lay hands upon anyone too quickly. And then he says at the last part of verse 22, keep yourself free from sin, Timothy. If you want to avoid having to rebuke elders in the front of everybody, in the presence of all, make sure you're careful to which guys you pick as elders. And oh, by the way, Timothy, keep yourself free from sin too, and you won't have to be rebuked. Now, it's almost as though Paul thinks, Timothy's going to take that wrong. Now, let me conjecture with you for just a moment to help you enter into the context that may have been occurring in that century. Timothy's going to take that wrong. I already know he's a teetotaler. And when I say keep yourself free from sin, Timothy has already sworn off wine, and so he's probably thinking that he can't have any wine. And so I'm going to make sure he doesn't misunderstand my comment on keeping himself pure. So he inserts verse 23 kind of as a parenthetical statement to the whole context. And this is what he says. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In the first century, water often resulted in dysentery. And so people would mix wine with water, and the wine would sometimes counteract the bacteria, and therefore they could hydrate themselves with very diluted wine. And Paul is saying, it's okay, Timothy. It's okay to do that. Don't think that my injunction for you to remain pure and free from sin means that you can't do that. Take care of yourself. Wine had that medicinal function. But that said, in a parenthetical way, in the context of this, elders and pastors must keep themselves pure. Point number 5. Verse 24. The sins of some men are quite evident. In other words, Timothy, when you get ready to lay hands on elders, understand this. Some guys you'll be able to pick out from a mile, they're not qualified. You just ignore them. Some men's sins are quite evident. Going before them to judgment, meaning that before they ever enter the room, their sins enter before them. It's just their reputation precedes them. You ever heard that phrase? You don't have to worry about those, Timothy. Those guys are obvious. You just don't pick those guys. But he said in verse 24, for others, their sins follow after. You really don't know their character till you get to know them. They look good on the outside. They look like they'd be a good candidate for eldership or pastor. You appoint them and all of a sudden the other foot drops and you think, what have I done? How many of you have ever thought you knew a person and then you later learned that you didn't? Yeah. In both directions. You know, I've thought of people before, you know, that person's a jerk. And then got to know them and found that they're not. And I've done it the other way. Well, that's a great person, you know, and then been embarrassed that I rushed to judgment so quickly. That's what Paul is saying in verses 24. Verse 25, he says, and goodness is kind of like that way too. He says, likewise, also deeds that are quite good are evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And even those that you don't notice right offhand eventually will show themselves for what they really are. Paul had said to Timothy to keep himself pure in chapter 4, verse 16, when he said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And this is something Paul repeats often, this theme of, in fact, Paul writes his letters this way. Have you ever noticed Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is doctrine? And chapters 4 through 6 is how to live out the doctrine you've read in the first three chapters. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is doctrine. And chapters 12 through 16 is the application of that doctrine, how to live out that doctrine. Colossians 1 through 3 is doctrine, and 4 and the following is how to live it out. Paul kind of balanced his teaching that way. He said, this is what I want you to believe, now this is what I want you to do. That's why Romans 12:1 begins like this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies? The mercies he's just written about in the first 11 chapters. To present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, chapter 12 begins by saying this. In light of everything I've just taught you in these first 11 chapters, this is how I want you to live. And so Paul details and lays out for us the way that we ought to think and the things about which we ought to be concerned. And that is this, our life and our doctrine. They're both important. Don't ever let anybody set those things at odds with one another. And people will do that. They'll say to you this, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you, what? Live right. Or they'll say, it doesn't matter how you live as long as you have the right doctrine. God never sets those two in opposition to one another. They don't compete with one another. God expects us to have our doctrine and our lives in order, not one or the other. And you cannot take pride in the fact that you have great doctrine if your life is a mess. Neither can you take pride that your life is in order and then poo-poo doctrine. And people do that. And let me tell you who's the author behind that kind of stuff. The devil. The devil would have you downplay doctrine and play up practical application. Or he would have you play down practical application and play up doctrine. Don't buy that deal. That is a raw deal. You understand? It's both. You don't know how to live right unless you have proper doctrine. And proper doctrine is empty if it's not also followed by consistent living. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. What he was saying to them is this, you know how to conjugate the Hebrew verbs, and you have your theology just right, but your heart has no interest in living for my glory. It's both. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why does he have to say that? Because it gets tiresome. I remember when I used to sit out there and listen to the sermons. And I can remember thinking, we've heard this before. Why do we have to go over it again? And so as a listener, I wasn't persevering. Do you know how many times Paul repeated himself? Do you know that if you took the Bible and distilled it down to the basic teachings, the book would probably only be about this thick? So why all this volume for that much information? Because we're thick-headed. And God repeats himself over and over and over and over and over and over again. Why? because we don't get it. And then when we do get it, we don't do it. I'm always amazed at people who want new revelation from God. Give me new revelation. God, I can hear God saying, pay attention to what I've already given you and we'll talk about new revelation. If we gave ourselves to doing what the Bible tells us to do, we would have no time for new revelation. So pastors have to repeat themselves over and over again, not because they have nothing more to say, but because they have a duty to say what they've been told to say often. And that gets weary too. Sometimes I prepare for a sermon in the morning and I think, they've heard this before. Why am I covering the same material? Well, obviously the Holy Spirit thought it was necessary to cover the same material because he had Paul write it down so frequently. Or James, or John, or Luke, or Matthew, or Peter. So there's this desire to just say, let's skip to something more interesting instead of persevering. And then he says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What is at stake? You see, we go all the way back to 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why? Why is it so critical that they be given double honor? Because people's salvation hinges on the rightful, proper expositing and teaching of the Word of God. That's what's at stake. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Why? Because just the principle Jesus taught in Matthew 26, if the devil can get the shepherd, he gets to the sheep. How many times in the history of your Christianity have you seen ministers fall because of some sexual impropriety or some financial impropriety or some controversy, and the body that they led is adversely affected from that? People walking away from their faith because Pastor so-and-so had an affair. People walking away from their faith because Reverend so-and-so was cooking the books. So Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourself. Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Let's pray. Father, may these things be true for us as a church. I pray that your Spirit would guard my life and Doug's and Brent's and our families, not to insulate us from due criticism, but to guard us from actually living in such a way that we would deserve criticism. Help us to live as you would want us to live, with integrity and honesty. And Lord, I pray that we would all practice the judgment of charity, not to be naive, but to assume the best about those that we hear things that are not proper. And I pray, Lord, that we would do that for everyone, not just those who are in authority, but for one another. I pray that you would impress upon the people of our culture and our communities, and that we would be quick to assume the best of one another. And only when we have corroborated the accusation and we have confirmed it beyond any shadow of a doubt, that we would then believe it. And then I pray, then we find it to be true, some sin or impropriety on the part of someone, that we would grieve over their sin and not rejoice. Teach us to do that, Father. Teach us to grieve over sin the way you do. Not to gloat when our enemies fall. Not to gloat when those that we don't like are caught in a trespass. But to grieve. To take the steps necessary that are proper in rebuking and admonishing and correcting and disciplining, but doing it with a heavy heart. And Lord, teach us to guard our lives, not just pastors and elders, but each one of us, for each of us carries with us the name of Christ. We carry His gospel. We have each been given the Great Commission to go out into the world and to make disciples and baptize men in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so each of us bears testimony to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We bear witness of that grace in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our families. And so, Lord, help us all to live above reproach in every context. And in our sphere of influence, may we shine the light of purity and integrity so that those who see us will not wonder about us, but wonder about our God. And then we'll have opportunity to give the good news to those who need it. Teach us to take these things seriously, Lord, and by your grace, give us the resources to do what you've called each one of us to do. And we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.